So I want to take you back 490 years. It is March the 7th, 1526, in Zurich, Switzerland. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a Swiss Christ follower named Felix Mons is led out of jail to the banks of the Lamotte River. The Lamotte is a little river that runs into Lake Zurich, and it's just beneath the Grossmünster, the major church there. Felix Mons was a man who'd come to faith in Christ under the preaching of Ulrich Zwingli. The Reformation was just beginning at that time. It was in 1517 that Martin Luther had posted the 95 Theses that led to all of the other things that began to happen. And he'd come to faith, and a group of others in Zurich had come to faith, and God had done some remarkable things, but they not only sat under Ulrich Zwingli, they began to read and study their Bibles, and a group of them came to a conviction that the Bible taught that believers in Christ should be baptized after they had put their faith and trust in Christ. They'd been baptized as children. That was part of the reality of every part of Germany and Switzerland and in Europe at that time. But now they took the radical step of being baptized as believers in Christ. And that led to all kinds of controversy because it went directly against what was viewed as the civil order. Until finally the town verdict and the very man who'd led them to faith, Ulrich Zwingli, was part of that, made a decision that if anyone taught adult baptism of believers, that they would be executed for that particular act. And so at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as Felix Mons was led down to the banks of the river, he was preaching the gospel as he went and praising the Lord as he went. And then they bound his arms with a pole behind his back and his feet and rowed out into the middle of the river and pushed him overboard as a kind of macabre way of saying, you believe in baptism, you will be drowned for that. 20 years later, we're across the English Channel in England, and Queen Mary has come to the throne. What's happened in England at that time is that Henry VIII had made a shift because of his marital concerns and the desire to have a male child, and he had separated the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church. And then in succession after that, there had been other developments and the Protestant Reformation had taken hold. But now Queen Mary, who goes down in history with the name Bloody Mary, came to the throne. And she was determined to stamp out the Protestant faith and especially their teaching about the Lord's table. The teaching had been always that when the priest elevated the host, the bread and the wine was transformed into the actual body of Christ. But the reformers taught that that was in fact not the case. And over the course of the next few years, 288 Protestant leaders, some of the great names in England at that time, were burned at the stake because of their belief in the Lord's table as we would come to it this morning. I tell those stories because it's hard for us to imagine that when we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're talking about things for which people were martyred because of their commitment to what the Bible said. To us, it is just something that often we take for granted. And yet there were people who were willing to die on their conviction about baptism, people who were willing to die because of what they believed about the Lord's Supper. And it's two particular ordinances that trace their origin directly back to the words and commands of the Lord Jesus himself. In our doctrinal statement, we make the affirmation, we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances given by the Lord Jesus himself. Baptism is an initiatory act that witnesses to our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper symbolizes the new covenant and enables us to remember and proclaim the Lord's saving work. Neither are means of salvation. They are God-appointed means of declaring and deepening our relationship to the Lord. And then we practice believer's baptism as what we intend to practice here at Redeemer Fellowship. What I want to do this morning is think with you briefly, and obviously these are huge issues, and if people have been willing to die for them, there's been a whole lot more than can possibly said in the short time that we're going to have to talk about them. But I want to think with you about baptism, and then we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, and the sermon has in two parts. So you're not getting a break when I finish the first part, and it's not as long as usual. There's still more to come, which you may or may not anticipate, but it's just the way it is. So take your Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning and read a passage that takes us to the very beginnings of the church's life. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Now we're breaking into the middle of this passage. Peter has been preaching, and at the end of his message, as it's summarized in Acts chapter 2, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" That is, those who'd been responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 people, 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And awe came upon every person, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." This is one of the great days in human history, one of the remarkable days. It represents the birthday of the church, the day in which something new and eternal entered into human history. The body of Christ made up of all of those who had consciously put their faith and trust as Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And God's Holy Spirit had come to live within the hearts of these people and knit them together into something new. A local church, which is all the basis, also the basis of all of the churches that have come to exist. Now, in the passage up till the point we began reading, there was three movements. The first movement was the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ in heaven, sending his Holy Spirit to come and live within his people in a way that had never happened before. So he indwells them, he baptizes them with his presence into the body of Christ, and that's manifested in this unusual capacity to speak languages they had not learned. And then, in the light of that, which drew great attention in the Temple Mount area where they were, the Spirit empowers Peter to begin to preach in a way that he had never done before, and to proclaim the reality of what God was doing and what God had done in and through the person of the Lord Jesus. And the central part in which he says, what you see and hear is that God has elevated Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And then God the Spirit did the third thing. He took that word and he wrote it on individuals' hearts, and they came to repentance and faith. So we have the coming of the Spirit, the empowering of Peter to preach the gospel, and then the Spirit of God convicting people and bringing them to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and 3,000 of them openly identify as Christ followers. And immediately, two practices begin to develop, other than the practice of coming together to hear the apostles teach the things that Jesus has said and to pray and share together. They practice baptism so that 3,000 people believed and were baptized on that one day. And on the other hand, they begin to, as it puts it, break bread together. Perhaps as a larger group, but certainly it says, from house to house every day. So right from the very beginning of the church, you have these two pictures that were given, and both of them trace themselves to the Lord Jesus. So let's think about baptism. First thing we want to notice is that baptism is something that originates in the Lord Jesus, has been part of the church down through its history. It is a God-given ordinance for Christians. Jesus was about to leave. We're told in Matthew chapter 28, and he had himself been baptized by John. Baptism was not something that was unfamiliar. Proselytes had been baptized, Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. John had come baptizing. Jesus had done that. And Jesus and his disciples had begun to baptize. Although it says in John chapter 3, Jesus didn't baptize any of them, but he had his followers baptizing. So there were already people who'd gone through this. But as Jesus was leaving, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and disciple all nations, baptizing them, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. I'm with you right to the end of the age. And Jesus had given that command that disciples, people who followed Jesus, who took the position we would call Christ followers, were to take the name of Jesus upon themselves in this act of baptizing. And so the command to baptize and the instinct to baptize, when all of a sudden 3,000 people are willing to say, we're going to follow this Jesus who you, Peter, have just talked about, is to baptize them. And if you stand on the temple steps today and you can go to Jerusalem and you can look out and you can see this sort of archaeological field in front of that, what you're looking at is a series of what are called mikvah, Jewish ritual baths. And there was all kinds of them because before you came into the temple, you needed to cleanse yourself. So when you ask, how could 3,000 people get baptized on the top of a temple mount? Well, almost certainly what they did was walk out of the temple and go down and take what had been used for ceremonial cleaning. And now it became an act of Christian baptism and obeying the Lord. And everywhere as we move through the book of Acts, we find that Christ's followers are baptized immediately upon their confession of faith. It isn't something that evolves in the history of the church. It was there on birthday, given by command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin to walk through, we discover several important facts. That first is that all believers were baptized. It was impossible to think of an unbaptized believer within the New Testament. It was taken as the norm. If you were a follower of Christ, you were baptized. And they were baptized on the basis of their confession of faith in Christ. It was believers who were baptized. Now, what is important about baptism isn't so much the method of baptism. The word itself, baptizo, is a Greek word. It means to dip or to immerse. So the most consistent way in the practice of immersion is sort of solidified by what is said in Romans chapter 6 about being buried with Christ in baptism and then coming alive from that. But it isn't the method of baptism that's nearly as important as its meaning. Its meaning isn't that it gives salvation. Its meaning is that it declares externally to someone that I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am going to walk with him. Now, in our culture, things have changed. And over the course of history, you have several things happen. And I'm not going to try and go into this, but infant baptism began to develop in about the 3rd century in a significant way of children being baptized at a very young age. And there are some of you who've had that experience, and there are some of you who are convinced that infant baptism is Christian baptism. And I recognize your convictions about that, respect your convictions about that. We will respectfully disagree whether that's baptism or not, but my issue is not to convince anybody or coerce anybody. But Christ followers are baptized people. Someone who can look back and say, I believe I was baptized as an infant, and that is Christian baptism. I don't see it that way, but I understand your conviction. But not to be baptized goes against everything the New Testament suggests about baptism. It is a call that God issues as a command from the Lord Jesus. Now, let's just think about the meaning of it. First of all, baptism is the visible expression of my inward faith and trust. And it's interesting, in many parts of the world, that visible expression is taken as more significant than a verbal expression. I was in Malaysia a year ago, just 14 months ago, and in one of the churches, one of the people told me about a recent baptism they had, and they said, you know, one of the teenagers, where she was probably about 17 or 18, came, and she came with her suitcase. And somebody said, why do you bring your suitcase to the baptism? And she said, because my parents told me, if you're baptized, don't come home. And you think of what that means and what that meant and the courage that that took. And in a Muslim context, it isn't what you declare with your mouth. It is what you do visibly as an expression of your faith, and that visible expressing of faith and trust in Christ. It is a visible expression of inward faith. It isn't that which add merit to what God has done. Christ is the one who's provided for everything that we need. But it is not only a visible expression, it's a symbol. It's a symbol of my identification with Christ, of my taking his name upon me, even as Paul will write in Romans chapter 6 about being buried with him. And so as you go under the water, this sense of I died to my old life, and you come up out of the water, and I now walk in a newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are symbolizing the fact that now the name of the Lord Jesus is upon you. There's a sense, and you have this in the book of Acts, that you are baptized into the name. Now, in the book of Acts, consistently, it's into the name of Jesus, because at that point, you become someone who bears the name of Jesus. The traditional Christian practice based on Matthew is that baptism is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all of those things are true, but it is the symbol then of my identification with Christ in a public way. Thirdly, it's the celebration of a new beginning. It is that kind of entrance point into new life, that I am now walking on a new path and on a new way, and there's a joyousness about what ought to happen in a baptism as a person comes forward and declares their faith and trust in Christ. And then fourthly, interestingly, Peter calls baptism the pledge for a good conscience before God. It is, as it were, if I can put it this way, putting the uniform on. Say, I'm going to walk in this way as an identified Christ follower. It is a pledge made in the presence of others that I belong to Jesus and I am going to live in that way before him. It is a way of coming out into public to declare my allegiance and my commitment. So baptism is by its very nature a public act, not a private act, to declare faith and trust in Christ. So as we think that, begin to think that through, then we need to recognize that baptism is an obligation for Christ followers, not simply an option that I can choose to do. It is what Jesus has commanded me to do. And if I call him Lord, I can't dismiss what he's asked me to do. I have to take seriously that that is his call and command for my life. It is an individual response. You know, one of the things about baptism that has always impressed me is that there is no way to look elegant when you're being baptized. There is no way to look arrogant. You are dunked under the water and you come up, and sometimes you come up sputtering or whatever else, but it is a kind of picture of salvation. I come and I lose my sense of my self-sufficiency and my ability to run life, and I submit to my need for a Savior. But then I come up out of the waters and I enter into new life in Christ. And so it is this individual act, and it is this command of God upon my life. Now, I want to speak very directly to some of you who've trusted Christ and you've not been baptized. Now, I'm not talking about some of you who would believe that infant baptism is acceptable Christian baptism. That is an issue that you work out between you and the Lord, and I'm fine with that. But some of you are followers of Christ, and name the name of Christ. Some of you are young, some of you are much older. And we want to give you the opportunity to be baptized, or at least to think more seriously about being baptized. And we haven't set a date for having a baptismal service yet. We need to see, obviously, if there's anybody who wants to obey Christ in that particular way. We're not even sure where we would do it. There's a swimming pool just outside here, and that might what we would do one Sunday morning. We would sing a hymn in here, go outside, have the baptism, and then come back here and celebrate. We have to clear that with the thing, or we'll borrow somebody's home. Ours is certainly available, and around the pool, share in a time of fellowship together and be baptized. So we'll work out the timing and we'll work out the location. But I would love it if the Lord is saying to you that I need to be serious about this, to take that worship card or that registration card that's there and just make a note of it. I'm not sure there's a place specifically, but just put baptism on the bottom and we will be in touch with you to begin to talk that through. Let's just spend a few minutes thinking about the Lord's Supper. And of course, that's part of our church life at Redeemer Fellowship. Something that we do every Sunday morning is to come to the table of the Lord. And I just want to take a brief time to talk about five sort of ways of looking at what the Lord's table is. And all of these are used in one way or another within the New Testament. First of all, the Lord's table is a remembrance. And Jesus said, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. He said that in the context of a remembrance occasion, Passover. Because every year the Jewish people would reenact, as it were, what it meant to be slaves in Egypt and brought out by God's deliverance when the lamb's blood was taken and put on the doorposts and the top of the door, and they were brought free into deliverance. And they would sit there in the evening, and their ritual would come to say, why is this night different than all other nights? And they wouldn't just rehearse the past, they would in a certain sense relive it and put themselves into that position. We have just gone through July 4th, and it's part of the ethos of the United States, part of the culture that's very deep within it, not just to celebrate Independence Day, but to kind of make it a day of reclaiming those things which are at the heart of the country, not just to set off fireworks, but to kind of remind and remember not just where we are, but who we are. And that's clearly what Jesus had in mind when he replaced, in a certain sense, Passover with the Lord's Supper. Because he said, as often as you do this, in remembrance of me, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And he was talking about the fact that the reminder of the symbols, the bread, and we're to think of his body given for us on the cross, and as it were, to stand under Calvary, not from the perspective of where we were on that occasion, but on the perspective of, as Peter says, or Paul says in Timothy, remember Christ Jesus risen from the dead. So we come to the cross, but we come to the cross and it's empty because he is risen. But we remember the cost and the body that was given, and the blood that was shed, and more profoundly, the cost that was made, that the sinless one was made sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And remembering, calling that to mind. And we've made the choice to do it on a weekly basis because we need to be reminded as constantly and never drift away from the reality of who we are. We are a cross people, brought into being because of the person of Christ and the death of Christ and his resurrection. The second thing is that the Lord's Supper is a communion. And that term is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he speaks about the Lord's Supper and he talks about the communion. And it is a communion, and the word communion is the word fellowship, koinonia, but it's a double meaning. On one level, it is communion with Christ. It symbolizes and speaks and in some way deepens our fellowship with Christ. Because as we come to the table and we take these symbols, nothing magical happens. But in a very real sense, if we come with an open heart and a trusting heart, we meet Christ in a special way at these symbols. It is a remembrance, but it is also a drawing near and a fellowshipping with Christ. But Paul also says it is also a communion with others. And he talks about the bread which we break, and he talks about one bread. We who are one, who are many, are one bread, one body in Christ, he will say. And the reality of the Lord's table is that it not only connects us vertically to the Lord, but horizontally with one another. So as we break bread, we are symbolizing the fact that we are part of a body, part of a community, ultimately of the whole body of Christ, but in a particular way of this fellowshipping group of believers with whom we are committed and with whom we are joined to be one and to share our oneness in Christ. That's why all of the restrictions that matter out there in the world, differences of race, differences of culture, differences of class, differences of economic, become utterly irrelevant at the table of the Lord. And even as we pass it, there's something that we miss by having the wafers all broken up, and rather than individually taking it and then breaking a piece off, we miss that sense of our oneness, just as I grew up with a common cup. And I know we have all the hygienic reasons for not wanting a common cup, but there was something significant about taking that cup and then passing it to the person next to me and realizing we were sharing life together in Christ. I know we're sharing germs together too, but so we've changed some of the style of it, but the meaning needs to stay the same. The third thing about the Lord's Supper, it's a communion, it is a remembrance, it is a proclamation. Paul says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And what he is saying, in effect, is that when we come to this table and we take these symbols, it is a nonverbal proclamation of the gospel. It is portraying what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins. And the bread reminds me of the broken body, and the cup reminds me of the shed blood. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose again. And every Sunday as we come to this table, I remind us, or whoever is leading reminds us of the fact that we come here surely on the basis of the merits of Christ. This is not a sacrament that adds grace to our life. It is a gift, and the Lord is the host at the table. And we don't come as guests. We come as family members. And we come to celebrate that union in Christ. The fourth thing about the Lord's table is that it is a remembrance, it is a communion, it is a proclamation, it is a celebration. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the cup of thanksgiving that we bless, the Eucharistia. That's why this is sometimes called the Eucharist. And that's a word that means thanksgiving. But you'll notice even in Acts, it says they broke bread from house to house, and they did there with glad and generous hearts. Now, it's interesting, and there's a tension that runs. I grew up in a time in which you went to church and you put on your Sunday best. And that's the way we were brought up. We had to take a bath on Saturday night, which for young boys was not the greatest event of the week. I was just thinking in this irrelevant way that my mind works this morning as I was in the shower thinking about back when I was a kid, it was an issue about who got the bathwater first, because the three boys were going to share the same bathwater at that point. And then you went and you dressed, and my parents were not legalistic, but it was a rule that I put on my Sunday best and I didn't take them off for the rest of the day. Church in the morning, wear your Sunday best all afternoon, and then go back to church at night. And that meant you didn't go out and play sports. You didn't do any of those kind of things. This was a day set apart from the Lord. Now, some of that wasn't enormously helpful, and it had a certain kind of contingent to it, but there was something profound that was being said. I'm coming into the presence of the Lord. I'm going to dress my part. I don't think that that's necessary, but I understand the basis for it. But one of the things that happened was then it made, and we celebrated the Lord's Supper every week, and I'll still remember one of my friends coming who was a new Christian, and he came dressed very casually, the way he dressed to go to university. And he came to this, and a man came up to him after, a very dignified man wearing his best suit, three-piece suit, and all of this, and came up to him, "Son, why are you coming here dressed like that?" He said, "Well, I just wanted to come to remember the Lord." He said, "Would you go to your father's funeral dressed like that?" And I remember when he told me that story, I thought, you know, God bless that old man, but we're not coming to a funeral. This is a celebration. This is how God loves us. He loved us enough that he gave his own son to be the fulfillment and payment for our sin. So we come reverently, but we come celebratory, to celebrate who he is and what he's done for us. So happy day is the way in which we come. Jesus washed my sins away, and he invites me to his table. And then the fifth thing that we say about the Lord's table is that it is an anticipation. Jesus himself said, "I will not drink this fruit of the vine with you until I drink it again in the kingdom of heaven." Paul said, "We take the Lord's cup, come to the Lord's table until he comes." And we do it in anticipation of the coming of the Lord and the return of the Lord and the glory of the Lord being revealed on earth. And one day we will sit in the presence of the Lord and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what we do by faith now, we will do in reality on that occasion. So we're coming to the table now. And again, I remind you, as we do every Sunday morning, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It is the table of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you know and trust him, he invites you to his table as a member of his family, and invites you to share in that. If you've not yet trusted Christ, let me just simply say the statement of John 1, verse 12. "As many as welcome him, receive him. To them he gives the right to become the children of God." That is those who believe on his name. So I would call you to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then come eat, share in the family and all of the blessings that God has for us in Christ. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you. We thank you that you've present yourself with us because we are here in your name. And now we come to your table as you've commanded us and invited us. And we want to take, eat, and take to drink in remembrance of you, for your great love toward us. Because you are great God, demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were still sinners, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died for us. Thank you for your great gift of salvation symbolized in these simplest of symbols. In Christ's name, amen.